Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio, taking your calls when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265, our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, our resource consultants, they're standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Ever think about the organization, the complexity, the vastness of the physical universe? 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars. When you think about it, it bears eloquent testimony to the existence of an uncaused first cause. I love what the astronaut Guy Gardner said. He saw the Earth from the perspective of the moon, and then famously said, the more we learn and see about our universe, the more we come to realize that the most ideally suited place for life within the entire solar system is the planet we call home. You think about some of the things on the planet, like even tap water. The solid state of most substances is denser than their liquid state. But the opposite is true for water, which, of course, explains why ice floats rather than sinks. But if water were like virtually any other liquid, it would freeze from the bottom up rather than from the top down. What would happen? Well, it would kill the aquatic life. It would destroy the oxygen supply. It would make life on Earth uninhabitable. Or you think about the tides that are caused by the gravitational pull of the moon. That plays a crucial role in our survival, whether we know it or not. If the moon were significantly larger, thereby having a stronger gravitational pull, devastating tidal waves would submerge large areas of land. But if the moon were smaller, tidal motion would cease, and then the oceans would stagnate and die. Or the temperatures on planet Earth. They're not duplicated on any other known planet in the universe. So if we're closer to the sun, we would fry. If we're farther away, we would freeze. The Earth, quite simply, is an unparalleled masterpiece of precision and design. It should never be carelessly pawned off as the result of blind evolutionary processes. One of the reasons we're offering Doubts About Darwin by Thomas Woodward, available for those who support the ministry all this month. Check it out on the web at equip.org, or the Creation Answer book by yours truly, also available for your support. If you want one personalized, just join CRI's monthly support team. I'll personalize one to you, a family member, or a friend. You can also ask for the complete Bible Answer book collector's edition, revised and updated. Check all of that out on the web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on right to the phone calls. First up, Roger, Fort Worth, Texas, listening on the web. Hi.
Hank, recently I've seen some stuff on the internet with the artist, the musician Bono and Eugene Peterson, and it got me thinking about the Message Bible, and I really wanted your perspective on the Message Bible. And I'm also thinking in terms of there's something in Scripture, and I don't know where it is, about what a fearful thing it is to add to or take away or distort the Scripture as it should be rightly interpreted. So I have some very doubtful feelings about that Message Bible, and I just wondered if you'd talk about that.
Sure, yeah, and the principle that you pointed to is not only in the very last book, last chapter of the last book of the Bible, but you can find it in various other places like Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Proverbs chapter 30. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it. but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give to you. The way Revelation puts it is that if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And also, John says, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. So the warnings are strong, and yeah, I wouldn't want to tamper with the text. I'd rather translate the text as opposed to paraphrase it. There's nothing wrong with a paraphrase as long as there is some semblance of connection between what's in the original passage and the paraphrase that you're giving. And oftentimes in the message, you don't have that. What you have is the squeezing of the Bible into the mold of today's politically correct culture. So don't correct or rebuke. Don't mention homosexuality. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Eugene Peterson refrained from mentioning homosexuality. The Greek doesn't refrain from that at all, but Eugene Peterson does. So instead, he has the rendering as those who abuse and use each other use and abuse sex. Well, homosexuals would not have a problem with Peterson's interpretation of the text because they consider sodomy an abuse of sex. In their view, it is simply an alternative lifestyle. Not only that, on what basis does Peterson add to the text a sin not mentioned by God in the text, use and abuse the earth? So he subtracts one thing and adds another thing, and I think it's completely gratuitous. And there are many examples throughout the message. I think we actually did an article on this in the Christian Research Journal at one time. The abuses are quite bad.
I'm so grateful for your answer.
Well, thanks for the question. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news sometimes, but that's just the flat reality of the situation. I mean, I think about what he does with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Well, he leaves out any equivalent to hallowed be thy name and instead writes, our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what is best. As above, so below. Keep us alive. 3 square meals a day. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do absolutely anything you want. You're a blazing beauty. Yes, yes, yes. It's a wow. All of that's fine as far as it goes. But again, what he typically does is he takes the text and he squeezes it into the politically correct culture of the day. Christy next in Greenville, Texas, listening on the web. Hi, Christy.
Hi, Dr. Hank. I'm so excited to talk to you. Thank you for taking my call.
It is my pleasure.
My question has to do with essential and non-essential doctrine. I know that you say on your broadcast a lot that non-essential doctrine topics, you should debate vigorously, but not, break ties over. My question is homosexuality and gay marriage, is that considered essential doctrine or non-essential doctrine?
Well, think about marriage. There's nothing much more fundamental as a building block of life than marriage. If you think about sort of a schematic, you'd have a foundation, and that foundation is life. On that foundation would be a number of pillars, but a primary pillar would be the pillar of marriage. So I don't know how it gets more essential than that. And Jesus was very clear when he defined marriage. The Bible is very clear in defining marriage. Marriage has always been defined even from sociological metrics in the sense of gender-differentiated parenting. So I think when you redefine marriage according to the whims of a culture at a particular juncture in history, you're tampering with something that is foundational. And when you tamper with natural law, it's tantamount to cutting off the very branch on which you're sitting. Nothing can happen except a big fall.
Okay. Now, the reason I ask is because I have a lot of sisters in Christ that are, you know, they're kind of caving into the culture right now, and they are, you know, they say we should be loving, and you know, they say all the cultural things that are happening right now, and it just breaks my heart because, you know, when I tell them, you know, the Bible is very clear, homosexuality is a sin, then, you know, it just breaks my heart because I feel like I'm losing their friendship.
Well, here's the thing. You should be loving. But what is the most loving thing that a gynecologist can do for someone who is racked with a disease? The gynecologist is going to tell you the truth, and in doing that, he is demonstrating love. When he withholds truth and treatment, he is not demonstrating love at all. And so we have this mistaken notion about love. Love is being committed to the person, and commitment means that you're going to tell the truth. It does not mean that you're going to, in some way, reject a person or repel a person. You're going to reach them with the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to browbeat them with language. It means simply that you should be equipped to always ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. But I think one of the things that's important to realize is what I was talking about earlier, and that is natural law. Paul derived his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality from the creation order of Genesis, not just the prohibitions of Leviticus, but the creation order of Genesis. And he contended, and obviously under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that even those who are Gentiles or unbelievers without access to direct revelation, they have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion for homosexual behavior. And that's why in the book of Romans, Paul describes the perversion as well as the penalty. And the reason that you talk about this when you have the opportunity is because you want to help people. You want to genuinely love them, and loving them means that you're going to be candid with them as opposed to not being candid with them. I mean, if I tell my kids that they got to brush their teeth after eating candy, that's not being unloving. It's simply letting them know that if they didn't do that on a consistent basis, they're going to have great pain in their mouth and, you know, a lot of cavities and a lot of dental work, a lot of finances in the future and all of that. So when we're demanding that our children do certain things, we do that because we know what the consequences are. Well, God knows what the consequences of behavior are. And so he wants to save us from the consequences of that behavior. You know, and physiologically, it just makes sense. I mean, the anus is not used appropriately for sex. It's not designed for that. Even the construction is such that it will rupture and fissure and cause all kinds of problems. So the behavior itself, there is a penalty for it in the natural realm. So Paul says the women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women, were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So again, the Bible does not condemn homosexuality in an arbitrary and capricious fashion. It carefully defines the borders of human sexuality so that our joy might be complete. And again, it doesn't require an advanced degree in physiology to appreciate the fact that the human body is not designed for same-sex relationships. And so all the spurious slogans, the sound bites, they don't change the scientific reality that same-sex sexuality is devastating, not only from a psychological, but from a physiological perspective.
Right, right. Thank you so much for taking my call, Dr. Hanegraaff. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I've written about this. Again, homosexuality requires a person to contradict their own biology, as though God had played some kind of a cruel joke on them by creating their minds and emotions for attraction to same-sex sexuality, and yet creating their bodies in direct opposition to that attraction. And now we've gone down the slippery slope. Now we're saying that biology doesn't even determine gender. Feelings determine gender. So if you feel like you're a man trapped in a woman's body or vice versa, your feelings should override your biology. Now, while that is politically correct, and if you think that biology determines gender, you're going to face the wrath of the Obama administration. We're experiencing that in North Carolina. The poorest among us are facing the wrath of the Obama administration, whereby funds are going to be withheld that hurt the most vulnerable. Why? Because, according to Obama, feelings should determine your gender, not biology. Well, there's a lot of attendant problems with that. And obviously, you know, children at a very young age, impressionable. Feelings are notoriously unreliable. They're now going to be permitted to have hormone treatments that may hurt them as soon as their feelings have a reversal. We'll be right back.
According to biologist Michael Denton, Charles Darwin's general theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis, entirely without direct factual support, and very far from that self-evident axiom some of its more aggressive advocates would have us believe. And increasing numbers of evolutionary biologists are now saying that our whole fundamental view of biology needs to change. Receive the book, Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. There are many different views of the good life, the kind of life that enables human beings to achieve their full potential. Should a secular state support only those views that are non-religious? Or might it be that all such views, when considered more deeply, are religious in nature? Other topics include, did the apostles really die as martyrs for their faith? Rape and sexual violence on campus? What should Christians believe about artificial intelligence? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. In China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. That's the sobering quip from paleontologist Junyuan Chen, contrasting the academic freedoms of China and the United States. It shows how the atheistic religion of philosophical naturalism, with its Darwinian evolutionary origins myth, has an iron grip on countless professors and educators in the U.S. Receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward, or the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. According to Richard Dawkins, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Yet deep in the halls of scientific academia, a debate has been quietly raging between Darwinian macroevolution and the theory of intelligent design. Find out why in Doubts About Darwin, a history of the intelligent design movement by Thomas Woodward. Receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Robert listening in Williston, Tennessee, Bot Radio. Hi, Robert.
Hey, how you doing today?
I'm doing well.
So my question for you is, I was listening to another program. They were talking about the 7-year period and the millennial period, and of course the temple will be rebuilt in the 7-year period after Christ's return. But then they were also talking about the temple in the millennial period, and I'm thinking because the temple will be desecrated so bad. So much in the 7-year period, will God then rebuild it himself in the millennial period?
Well, I don't think that there's any warrant biblically for either a tribulation temple or a millennial temple. I think these are simply examples of reading something into the biblical text that is not there. And the reason that I say this, and it's a very important point, is that when Jesus comes, he replaces luminous limestone and glistening gold. In other words, he replaces the physical temple with his own person. And to rebuild a temple now and to re-engage temple sacrifices, the writer of Hebrews says, is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So we should never entertain the idea of a tribulation temple or a millennial temple. Certainly popular. I hear a lot of radio preachers and television preachers talk about this. One of the most popular writers in the Christian world, Tim LaHaye, goes as far as to say that the millennial temple will have temple sacrifices, and those temple sacrifices will actually atone for sin. And this, of course, would militate against the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. So I think the whole thing is a house of cards. Reason I say that is because it's not based on sound exegesis. In other words, taking from the text what's in the text, it's imposing a paradigm on the text, something that the text does not provide by itself.
Okay. I mean, I do agree with you about Jesus is the temple, and no, I don't believe that there will be any more sacrifices. I just thought it might be a...
Well, what's the point of the temple?
Well, the point of the temple in the past was to, of course, offer the sacrifices, but Jesus being the temple now, going into the millennial, that there wouldn't be any need for sacrifices because it's finished, it's done. He
exactly.
Was the final sacrifice, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, so I was wondering about that. That's why I wanted to call you and get your very good opinion on that.
Yeah, and I think that you said it well. I mean, there's the beautiful passage in Peter, which talks about the fact that we ourselves are living stones. So that's an analogy to the living stone who was rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. So Peter says, you are like living stones, and you're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For the scripture says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The language that was reserved for temple priests and sacrifices now applied to the people of God. So Peter goes on to say, you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people belonging to God that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So the whole idea of going back to a type or a shadow, when the ultimate substance has come to fulfill the type and shadow, is an abomination, as, again, the writer of Hebrews makes so very, very plain. We don't need to go back to types and shadows. Jesus Christ has come. In fact, you know, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they wanted to hang on to their land, and they wanted to hang on to Jerusalem. They wanted that to be the center of a theocratic kingdom. But Jesus said, no, leave Jerusalem. If you're addicted to the Jerusalem below, you're in bondage. And Paul emphasizes that same thing by saying, if you want the Jerusalem below, well, you're like a person who is a slave. You are in slavery. You're in bondage. Instead, look to the Jerusalem that's above. She is free, and she is our mother. So the whole idea of the temple has been replaced by the master teacher, the land by the Lord, Jerusalem by Jesus. Jesus didn't want anybody to entertain the idea of building a Jewish theocracy in the Middle East, but rather to go out to Judea, Samaria, the rest of the world, and preach the gospel.
That's a good thing to do. That's the right thing to do. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mark. He's listening in White House, Texas. Also, Bot Radio. Hi, Mark.
Hello. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Okay. I heard in a previous broadcast of yours a man call in about talk about Jesus on the cross when he said to one of the other guys on the cross that today you'll be with me in paradise. But it feels like I see more in the Bible talk about how when we die, we are, I guess we just rest in peace or until the judgment day, and then everybody rises and is judged. So basically the question is whenever we die, do we go straight to judgment, or is it all on the judgment day?
No. When we die, we're absent the body, and we're at home with the Lord. So the body dies. The Bible talks about the body asleep in death, but never the soul. The soul continues to have awareness in the presence of God, and that's why you have the Apostle Paul desiring to be away from the body in order to be at home with the Lord. And he uses the explicit words, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. How could death be better by far than further fruitful ministry if it entails soul sleep? So I think the point here, as elsewhere in the biblical text, is that far from soul sleep, to be with Christ is soul satisfaction. I don't think there's anything biblically to commend soul sleep. The Bible makes clear that the soul continues to have conscious existence apart from the body that dies.
Well, I thank you, Hank. That really cleared a lot up for me. I appreciate that.
You got it. And, of course, when Jesus appears a second time, the body will be resurrected. So the soul will return to a body that's resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
All right. Thank you.
Hey, you got it. Robert next, St. Louis, Missouri, on the web. Hi, Robert.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good. God bless you.
God bless you.
I have a question. I became a member at an apostolic Pentecostal church and received the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Now, a year or so later, I'm in my word, and I've come to understand that that's not biblical. And I believe that that's not biblical based on the text. And I just wonder, is that one of the things where you speak on we can stand shoulder to shoulder, but it's nothing to divide over? Or is there something where I should pull my family out of and, you know, try to seek another church? And I guess help me understand that that text is for, you know, because they always say, oh, you were speaking an unknown tongue. And I just don't understand the text in that manner anymore after, you know, reading it in light of the scriptures, you know.
Sure. And I think you're wise to look at this in the way that you're looking at it. There are essential matters and there are secondary matters. When I say something is secondary, I'm not suggesting it's unimportant, but it is not a line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. In other words, it's something you can debate vigorously, but ultimately don't have to divide over. Now, does it have significant ramifications? Yes, it does, because a lot of people get into this mindset that unless they speak in tongues, they don't have the Spirit of God. And if they don't have the Spirit of God, then they begin questioning whether they're really of God or born again. So it puts huge psychological pressure on so many people to conjure up speaking in tongues so that they can say they've had the second blessing. But, you know, the second blessing is not just a second blessing. It is a third blessing. It's a 1,000,000th blessing. It's a 1,000,000,000th blessing because, you know, every single day we are empowered for service, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. So I would say that there's a difference between indwelling and infilling. To be indwelt with the Holy Spirit is to be a born-again believer. To be infilled with the Spirit is to be daily empowered for service. So yesterday, I prayed that God would empower me as I got ready to do the Bible Answer Man broadcast, not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. Well, today, I did the same thing. I could have said, well, I did it yesterday. I don't have to do it today, but I did it today. Again, why? Because I'm a leaky vessel, so I'm constantly asking God to empower me for service. So again, it's not just a second blessing. It is a blessing that comes to us daily. It's the daily advent of Jesus Christ through which we can have the power to overcome the world.
Okay. So I just real quick, again, that's nothing to divide over. I still can, you know, because I just don't see my growth in the church, you know, for the Lord, even as far as witnessing. If, you know, I'm witnessing to someone and then they ask me, well, what church I belong to, and then they come to the church and then you have people speaking in tongues, and I'm kind of confused in that area.
Well, and that's where, you know, it becomes a matter of discernment on your part. You know, what's best for your family? Is tongues being abused as a practice? Is it receiving undue priority within the context of the worship service? Are there proper interpretations? You can test the interpretations in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. I think more to the point, what is tongues to begin with? That's a question I think that people should ask themselves. Is it a language that is a language that is an earthly language, or is it not? I mean, these are questions that we should ask and ask of ourselves in light of Scripture. So I think that it's important for us to follow 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If the tongue is interpreted properly, then it can take the equivalency of prophecy. It can edify, encourage, strengthen, and build up the body of Christ. Now, it may be that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the tongue that's being spoken of is another language, an earthly language, as opposed to what is now considered tongues in modern Pentecostalism. But again, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. We'll be right back.
The best-known evolutionist in the world, Richard Dawkins, claims those who do not believe in evolution are ignorant, stupid, or insane. But as Thomas Woodward shows in his book, Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, rather than brandishing emotional stereotypes, intelligent design proponents wield reason and empirical science, and unlike many evolutionary theorists, actually follow the scientific evidence wherever it leads. Receive the book, Doubts About Darwin,
A History of the Intelligent Design Movement as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Did you know that neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis entirely without factual support? It is certainly not a self-evident axiom. However, philosophical naturalists have an iron grip on Western scientists who indoctrinate millions of students in universities and college campuses with this scientific religion. To equip you in this battle for truth, receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of Intelligent Design by Thomas Woodward, or The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The willingness of our Lord's original disciples to suffer and die for their faith is one of the most commonly cited lines of argument for the resurrection. But how do we really know that they were killed for their testimony about Jesus Christ? Other topics include digital souls, what should Christians believe about artificial intelligence, how to read historical narrative, developing an agile apologetic, human flourishing and the myth of religious neutrality, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff says, how you view your origins will ultimately determine how you live your life. If you believe you are a function of undirected, purposeless processes, you will live by a different standard than if you know you are created in the image of God. Origins is the key apologetics issue of our time. Receive the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff as our thank you for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our caller, Sherry, next in Hernando, Mississippi, WCRV. Hi, Sherry.
Hi, Hank. I wanted to ask you about Deuteronomy 23:3, where the Lord tells Israel that an Ammonite or Moabite cannot enter the congregation until the 10th generation. And then he says, not even forever. In light of Ruth being the ancestress of King David and ultimately Jesus, not asking from the perspective of, you know, race over grace, just really why, you know, with the Lord knowing that that David, you know, was going to come from this Moabitess, why the prohibition?
Sure. Well, I think that you have to look at the principle that comes with the prohibition. This is an unrepentant Moabite or an unrepentant Ammonite. The principle is so clear within Scripture. You see, with the Egyptians were set against Yahweh, the God of Israel, Pharaoh, and his people. But yet, when the Exodus occurred, it was a mixed company. Why? Because there were many within Egypt, many Egyptians, that didn't follow Pharaoh, but they followed Yahweh, the God of Israel, and therefore were brought into all the types and shadows that would point forward to a coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So in the case of Ruth, and you correctly bring her up, she said to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." So the whole issue here is not a matter of race, and you sort of alluded to this. It's a matter of relationship. Anyone that repented could have a relationship with God and be true Israel. And we see that not only with Ruth, but also with Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. So here you have two nations that are arch enemies of Israel, and yet two people that are in the lineage of Jesus Christ because they are repentant. And that's a basic principle at work throughout the whole of Scripture: forgiveness and blessing for repentance and faith, but judgment and condemnation for sin and unbelief.
So you're saying that when the text says assembly or congregation, that it's talking about the nation of Israel and not necessarily like we think of congregation is in today is in the believing faction of Israel?
Well, the text actually says that no Ammonite nor Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. In other words, no unrepentant unbeliever that is involved in a culture and practice that is detestable to the Lord can be part of the assembly of the Lord. Why? Because they didn't come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, and they hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on you. This is talking about the unrepentant Moabites, the Ammonites that detested the things of the Lord. That was part of their culture.
Okay.
But anyone within the culture that turns to the Lord becomes true Israel. Now, let me give you another example of that. This is not isolated. You think about Esther. Here you have Esther called or raised up by God to save Jews from certain destruction under Haman. And then you get at Esther chapter 8, somewhere around the last verse of that chapter, and you see that the nations are looking on, and they see the sovereign hand of God. And then the text tells us that on that day, many different people from many different nations became Jews. Now, how did they do that? Did they change their birth mother? Of course not. What they did was they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they were brought into all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So it's never a matter of your ethnicity or your race, as it were. It's always a matter of your relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Then you become true Israel. So it's never a matter of ethnicity. God doesn't show favorites based on those kinds of factors or parameters.
Right. I guess, you know, like I said, I was just more concerned about the fact that it said the assembly of the Lord and, you know, why he would put that in there if down the road, you know, Ruth was going to be part of the family of God. So.
Well, again, because there's a context, and the context has to do with repentance. So, for example, look at Jeremiah 18. The word of the Lord says there, if at any time I announce that a nation is to be destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of that evil, then I will relent. And of course, we have the quintessential example with the very famous city, Nineveh.
Right. I wish that would happen with America today, don't you?
Well, yeah, and so even within America, I mean, we can look at America and say it is abominable with respect to the principles and precepts of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet within America you have a person like yourself and many others that are calling upon the name of the Lord, who fear Him and trust in His justice and righteousness.
Right. All right, Hank, I appreciate you very much.
You got it, Sherry. Andre next in Belleville, Illinois. Hi.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Okay. Yeah, here's my math here. This is dealing with the two witnesses in Revelation. Now, according to the Bible, it's appointed for every man to die once. And starting with it slipped my mind in Genesis. Who was with God? He walked with God, and he was no longer. I just slipped my
Enoch.
Mind.
Enoch. Yeah.
That's right. Enoch. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Okay, we got Enoch, and we don't know what happened to him, so we believe he's with God. And then, secondly, you have Elijah, who was taken up in the whirlwind. So, my reasoning, based on that, this point from one man to die once, would not those two witnesses be those two individuals, since they were killed, laid in their street, and their bodies lay in the street for 3.5 days, and then they were resurrected or came brought back to life? Would not those two individuals be those two witnesses?
Well, what I would do is I would recalibrate here, because what you have in the book of Revelation is a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah. Remember that Old Testament jurisprudence always mandated at least two witnesses to convict someone of a crime. And in this case, the two witnesses accuse Israel of apostasy. So again, it's a metaphor. In Revelation, this imagery is invested in witnesses who preside over the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem in the Second Temple. And in the imagery, you have, like Moses, the witnesses having the power to turn water into blood, and like Elijah, they have the power to call down fire from heaven to consume their enemies and to shut up the sky so it won't rain for 3.5 years. The description of the witnesses is that they're clothed in sackcloth. So this identifies them with the tradition of Hebrew prophets from Elijah to John the Baptist, who wore sackcloth and mourned the apostasy of Israel. The two witnesses, they form a composite image of the law and the prophets, culminating in the life, death, and resurrection of a prophet and priest who is the earnest of all who are his witnesses and who will reign with him in a Jerusalem where indwells righteousness. I was just talking about Jesus Christ. So once again, the two represent the entire line of Hebrew prophets in testifying against Israel and warning of soon coming judgment of God on Jerusalem. That's part of the narrative of the Apocalypse or John's book of Revelation.
Okay, so not so much as to get, and I wasn't trying to get caught up in the who or per se. I was just curious about that, because I believe, I don't know if you alluded to, or maybe some weeks ago I was listening, another caller, where I believe they said that they thought it was Moses and Elijah, and I wasn't going to get into the name, Dane, but I was just curious.
It is Moses and Elijah. I mean, that's what the reference is to, but it's a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah.
So it's not them per se, just metaphorical. Okay.
It is, because Old Testament jurisprudence mandated at least two witnesses to convict of a crime. And as I said, in this case, these two witnesses accuse Israel of apostasy. Why? Because the woman is riding the beast. Instead of standing against unrighteousness, though they have been called to be a shining light on a hill, what they've done instead is they have prostituted themselves with the nations.
And should I not, I guess, with the language or the fact that they died, and I guess I shouldn't really focus on so much on that and resurrected.
Focus on it, but you have to understand what the metaphor or the metaphorical reference is as you unpack it. Because the mission of the two witnesses is identified with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Like Christ, they are sacrificial lambs, and their corpses unceremoniously litter the street of Jerusalem. This is the very city in which their Lord was crucified. And the city, by the way, is figuratively called Sodom, because it epitomizes human wickedness, and Egypt, because it's emblematic of slavery from which only Jesus Christ can emancipate. And the witness's resurrection after 3.5 days parallels the resurrection of Christ in much the same way that their 3.5 year ministry mirrors that of Messiah. So a lot of parallels. So the imagery is rich, and that imagery is not just, you know, something that, you know, someone came up with. I mean, this is a nice explanation. No, it's a function of reading Scripture in light of Scripture. So the imagery actually harkens back to a very familiar Old Testament passage in which Zechariah sees two olive trees on the right and left of a lampstand. And the trees symbolize the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of the earth. Now, in this case, the witnesses in Zechariah are identified as Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah, who returned to Jerusalem to lay the foundation of a second temple, and Joshua, the high priest, commissioned to preside over its altar. So again, the parallels are in the Old Testament. And that's why I always say on the show, you got to read Scripture in light of Scripture.
Correct. Okay. Okay, I just want to get a little enlightenment on it, and you've done it. Thank you very much.
Well, bless you. Thank you for your call. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated also in a book called The Apocalypse Code, What You Need to Know About the End Times and Why It Matters Today. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. My apologies to people still hanging on. Hopefully we'll have an opportunity to talk to you at another edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We deeply appreciate, and I want to emphasize this as I'm closing out in the last 35 seconds, we deeply appreciate those who stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. For those that pray for us and financially enhance this ministry, the gospel is free, someone has to put in the plumbing. So thank you for standing with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. And when you give all this month, we have a couple of great resources available to you. Doubts About Darwin and the Creation Answer Book. You can choose. Find them on the web at equip.org. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. To understand the public battle over evolution, you must read Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin.
That's the sobering quip from paleontologist Zhenyuan Chen, contrasting the academic freedoms of China and the United States. It shows how the atheistic religion of philosophical naturalism, with its Darwinian evolutionary origins myth, has an iron grip on countless professors and educators in the U.S. Receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward, or the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.